I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. I've got a message this morning that I've entitled, "It's Time to Seek God's Face." It's time to seek God's face. We sang about that this morning, about seeking the face of God. So if you're in 2 Samuel 21, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Chapter 21, verse 1 of 2 Samuel. The Bible says, "Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, 'It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites.' And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them," now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, "and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah." The Gibeonites, you read about them in Joshua chapter 9, where Joshua made a pledge and made a covenant with them that they would not destroy them, but allow them to live among them in the land. Well, Saul violated that covenant and slew the Gibeonites. "Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?' And the Gibeonites said unto him, 'We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel.' And he said, 'What shall you say? That will I do for you.' And they answered the king, 'The man that consumed us and that devised against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose.' And the king said, 'I will give them.' But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul." This was one of Saul's concubines. "Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal." Actually, these were not her sons, but her sister's sons, "whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehethelite." Now, I want you all to say these words fast, you know. Mehethelite, Mephibosheth, and we'll say those quickly. "He delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, or the beast of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, and in the sepulcher of Kish's father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land." Now here's an interesting, somber, solemn account, a rather eye-opening account of judgment that came upon the land during the reign of King David. A famine, verse 1 says. There was a famine in the days of David. David was king. This famine came upon the land. Now, the Bible says in Proverbs 26 and verse 2 that the curse causeless shall not come. The curse causeless shall not come. If there's a curse upon the land, there's a cause. There's a reason. Now, David, after 3 years of famine, he sought the Lord to find out what's going on. Now, verse 1 says, after 3 years, year after year, this famine just increasingly became worse, and David inquired of the Lord. The Hebrew here literally reads, he sought God's face. He inquired of the Lord. He sought God's face. And the Lord answered him. The Lord answered him. Why are we having this terrible famine, Lord? There must be a reason for this curse. God answered him, it's because of Saul and his bloody house, that what he did to the Gibeonites, and it's caused this to come upon the land. Now, I want to deal with this a little bit this morning. I know, before we even get into it, let me clarify or qualify a few things. I know that this is the Old Testament. I know that God's dealings with Israel under the Old Covenant are different in some important respects than God's dealings with people under the New Covenant. Specifically, God made a covenant with Israel, with the Jews, that was unique. Their covenant was unique. Theirs was the testimony, theirs was the temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings, the sacrifices, the scriptures. I mean, God had a unique covenant with Israel. There's something else God promised Israel that we must not forget. Whenever you deal with Old Testament passages and you want to make them relevant for the New Testament, which we do all the time, that's perfectly legitimate, because the Old Testament is there for our instruction, for our learning, for our application. But there are some things that God specifically gave to the Jews that were for them alone. For instance, he promised them that land that they're in. That land they're in was theirs, given to them uniquely. You see, theirs was a covenant of salvation, but also a promise of land. He gave them that land. And when you read over in Joshua chapter 1, verse 4, the Lord tells Joshua, now you're going to enter into this land. You're going to cross this Jordan. He says, I give you this land from this wilderness in Lebanon all the way to the great river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, all the way to the great sea towards the going down of the sun. All this I give to you. He says, every place that your foot treads on, I give that to you. That's yours. That is your land from here to there. Every place on which your foot shall tread. We sing that sometimes. I have given it to you. Now that was specifically given to Israel. There are some promises we simply can't apply to us. You see, God has promised you and I no land except in eternity. Now, we can claim land, we can pray for land, and I'm not saying the Lord won't bless us with a home, you know, because that's, we understand that. However, we can't take promises that were uniquely Israel's and apply them to us. We can't say, like I hear preachers say all the time, we have to go out and take this land. God promised us this land. We have to go and take it. It's ours. Every place our foot treads, that's ours. It's given to us. We have a name for that. It's called misapplication of Scripture. Because this land, this America, where we are, none of this was promised to us. We have this by grace. We're here by grace. You were born here by grace. But don't get the idea that we can march out in this land and conquer this world. Now, I hear people saying it all the time. We're going to go take this land. It's ours. It was given to us. We have to take it back, blah, blah, blah. They're not taking the world. The world's taking them. They're not conquering the world. The world is conquering them. This world's not our home. We have just the opposite theology. Just the opposite theology. This world's not our home. We live here. We're not from here. We're not of this place. Can you pray and trust the Lord and believe God for a piece of land, a house, a home? Of course. That's not the point. But to go think we're going to conquer our land, take our land, is naive at best and erroneous at worst. And then discouraging, ultimately, when you realize that we're not taking the world, the world's taking the church. The church is becoming more like the world instead of the world becoming more like the church. Hello. I'll never forget some years ago when we were down in Chalmette, there was a small congregation that met a couple of miles away from us, and they had another congregation that was building a great big church in Chalmette, right on Paris Road. I mean, they were building a huge church. And this little bitty church decided they wanted that big building, that they needed it. So let me tell you what they did. They got their congregation. They went over to the property where this big church was building, and they decided they would march around it 7 times and claim it, you know, like they were Joshua and the army of Israel claiming Jericho. They marched around this guy's church building 7 times. They laid hands on it, claiming this land. I'll never forget the pastor of that big church. I had a conversation with him one time. And he talked about this group that came over there, marched around his building and claimed it for themselves. They never got it. They not only never got it, but I guess they claimed so much that eventually everybody got so discouraged, everybody quit the church and went home. That church didn't even exist a year or so after that. I mean, that's the kind of foolishness, though, that people get wrapped up in. And you know what? They were so excited. We're going to go claim our land. We're going to take our land. We're going to conquer this for Jesus. All the great things that they were going to do. They were all excited about something totally unscriptural. And I see that all too often. This isn't even my message. I don't even know how I got here. But I see this all too often where people get so excited about things that, and Christians, and they, all, the thing they're so excited about is not even scriptural. Anyway, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 21. I don't know where y'all are, but that's right. That's where I am. 2 Samuel chapter 21, there was a famine in the days of David. Now, a famine isn't like some hunger. Here in America, we've never really experienced famine. We don't know what it is. We read about it. We may see some of it on television. But famine is not like hunger. There is hunger in America. There is hunger in the United States. There is homelessness and there is poverty in the United States. There are people, adults and children, who go to bed hungry in the United States who do not have enough to eat. However, there is virtually no starvation in the United States. Famine is far worse than hunger. Famine is far worse than homelessness. Famine means starvation. It means that people are literally starving to death all over because of a lack of food. Now, famine can be caused by a variety of things. Generally, it's caused by horrible drought when it just doesn't rain. Sometimes war causes famine because in war, nobody can go plant and harvest crops, and so there's no food to provide for people. The soldiers kill everybody in the fields. And so you have famine in Africa and other parts of the world because of those reasons. But famine inevitably leads to other things. When there is drought, there is no food. That means no food for men, no food for beasts. So that means animals die. The stocks, the flocks, the herds, that dies. Milk supplies dry up. The first people who suffer are children and the elderly, because when there is no food, your body goes without, it lacks the nutrition it needs, it makes you susceptible to sickness and disease, and so along with famine comes sickness, generally comes plague of some sort or other, some kind of disease that goes through the whole mass of people, and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, a lot of people die. Famine is a horrible, horrible thing. Now, in 1 year, if there's no rain, if there's a problem, sometimes the second year, crops recover, rains come, and people catch up. But if you have 2 years, if you have 3 years, things are really, really desperate. And what we see in verse 1 is that there were 3 years, 3 years of famine. 3 years can decimate a population. Things are now desperate. What do you do when things are desperate? What do you do when there is calamity? Well, a good thing to do would be to seek the face of God. And this is what David did. After 3 years, year after year, David inquired of the Lord. Literally, he sought the face of God after this terrible period of time, this decimation. Why do you think it took 3 years before he sought the face of God? Why did things have to get so bad and so desperate before he got on his face to inquire of the Lord and seek God's face? Maybe it's the same reason we let things go. We let things go in our own life, our home, our situation, our health, our finances, whatever it is. It's real easy for us to let things go. We say, well, it's going to get better. Well, Lord, I'm praying that this improves, that this situation changes. We give it a little prayer. We don't give it a whole lot of thought. But we definitely don't seriously seek the face of God until we realize this is a crisis situation. We are in a serious crisis here, and we better find out what's going on and why we're not getting any answers to prayer. What's holding this up? You see, generally, you can attribute certain things to just the fact that we live in a fallen world. Well, you know, there's a famine. I mean, there's a lack of rain. Sometimes that's just the cycle, the way things are. Lord, give us rain. Lord, we need rain. I'm just having this little pain in my body. I'm having this financial difficulty. Or this is going on in my home, my marriage. You give it a little prayer. You don't give it a whole lot of thought. And it doesn't get any better. And in a month or two, you give it another little prayer, another little thought, but you're still not getting serious about what's going on until the situation is so bad and the matter is desperate that you decide, you know what, maybe I better find out what's going on here and seek the face of God with some serious prayer and getting before the Lord, inquiring of the Lord, seeking his face, sometimes in fasting as needed, but to find out, why am I going through this? What's going on? You see, this is something we need to realize. Sometimes we can be going through a period of chastisement. Sometimes something we have done has caused this to come to pass. It may be that there are things we need to repent of. And just our little prayers, oh Lord, bless me, oh Lord, help me, Lord, heal me, Lord, provide for me, is not getting to the root of it, because the root of it is some sin in our life or some matter that we haven't made right with God or made right with others. So David sought God's face. He finally recognized something is going on here. There's 3 years of famine. Prayer is not being answered. I need to find out what's going on. He sought the face of God to find out what's happening, and God answered. God answered. God will answer. The Lord answered and said, it's for Saul, or it's because of Saul, and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Now, the Gibeonites, I repeat, Joshua chapter 9, were protected by an oath that Joshua made to them, that they would not be destroyed with the Amorites, the Hittites, the Canaanites of the land, but that they could dwell among them, they could grow and have their land and their crops and their families, but they would pay taxes to Israel. They'd be subservient to Israel. And that arrangement worked perfectly. There was no rebellion by the Gibeonites, but Saul slaughtered them. Naturally, he didn't kill them all. That's obvious. But Saul went in with his unholy crew and he slaughtered these Gibeonites. Not only were they innocent, they were innocent, they had not done no infraction, but not only were they innocent and he slew innocent blood, but they were protected by an oath. Now, God takes these things seriously. He takes these things seriously, and we're going to see this here. So their sin was compounded. We don't actually know when this slaughter took place that verse 1 speaks of. He slew the Gibeonites, because it's not recorded where this slaughter occurred. But we do know that Saul was bloodthirsty and cruel and capricious and unstable, and you never knew what he was liable to do. He got angry, 1 Samuel chapter 22, he got angry and murdered all the priests at Nob. You remember that? We talked about that a few weeks ago. He and his group slaughtered God's priests at Nob. 85 men, not counting women and children. They also slaughtered the women. They also slaughtered the children. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Just before that, also in the same chapter, before he slaughtered all of them, he was in Gibeah, and he promised lands to his troops, to his servants. I'm going to give you lands and vineyards. And here's what the theologians say. Where was he going to get those lands and vineyards unless he took them from the Gibeonites? And so slaughtered them, took their lands, took their vineyards, gave them to his soldiers, gave them to his leaders, probably kept the best of them for his own family, and gave those lands and vineyards to his own family. So we do know that that occurred. We know there was a slaughter, verse 1 tells us. We know he also was bloodthirsty. He slew the priests at Nob, 1 Samuel 22. He and his whole bloodthirsty brood. This is what the Bible says. Look, this is what the Bible says. This famine is because of Saul and for his bloody house. That's how God describes him. His bloodthirsty house. They were cruel. They were merciless. They were unpredictable. You just didn't know what Saul was liable to do. Now, this famine came upon the land because murder, outright slaughter of the innocent, went unpunished. Now, I'm going to read a passage to you from Numbers. You can either turn there or you can just listen. But I'm going to read a passage from Numbers chapter 35. Listen to this. This is God's law dealing with how murder is supposed to be dealt with. Numbers 35:30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Before you could exact the death penalty, you had to have more than one witness. Otherwise, somebody could just get mad and say, yeah, I saw him kill that person. No, there had to be witnesses, more than one. He says, moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. You can't take money. It's not something you can just, well, you killed this person, you have to pay a fine. No, you don't pay a fine. The murderer had to be put to death. God demanded the death penalty for murder. He says, you shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. Verse 33, so you shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which you shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I the Lord dwell among the children of Israel. He says, don't pollute the land. You pollute it by murder that goes unpunished. So if you know who a murderer is, it is required that they be punished, because the murderer spills innocent blood and pollutes the land, defiles the land, causes God to withdraw his blessing, his presence, his help, Justice required that no murderer be allowed to go free. The footnote in my Bible says, capital punishment in Israel expressed God's holy desire that righteousness and the sanctity of innocent life be maintained among his people as a holy nation. Murder cannot be unpunished. It was a heinous crime. Now, here's what God says back in 2 Samuel chapter 21. This famine, this terrible calamity, this drought, this death that was now threatening to destroy Israel was God's punishment, God's judgment, you might say, his chastisement, because they allowed this to go unpunished. They allowed this murder. You see, David was now king, but he was well aware of what Saul's family did, how they slaughtered the Gibeonites, took their lands, gave their lands, dispersed their lands to Saul's friends and family. And it would have been David's responsibility, whoever's in authority, to make that wrong right. But they did not. Now, there are lessons here for us to learn. Wrongs must be righted when it is in our power to do so. Restitution must be made when it is in our power and our ability to make restitution. And that brings me to the first point that I want to make tonight from this passage, and I hope we see this clearly. Famine. And certainly we're going to talk about not only famine, but calamity of any kind, catastrophe. These things can be judgment. They can be judgment upon a land, a nation, a territory, a people, and it can be a call to repentance, to obedience, to make restitution. Destruction, times of destruction, death, slaughter, devastation, calamity can be God's judgment upon a land for sins that they have not dealt with. Now, if that's true, and naturally we see that it is right here from the scripture, then maybe it's time for America to seek the face of God. Last week, 1,500 wildfires were burning in California alone. Now, that's just last week. They said it were up to 1,700 at one point. But 1,500 wildfires burning all across California, that's not counting the wildfires that were burning in Washington State, Oregon, Utah, New Mexico, and Arizona, and Nevada. Now, just a few weeks before that, the paper was full of all of the cities that are on the rivers in the Midwest being flooded or threatening to flood. This was unprecedented. Iowa, Illinois, Indiana, Missouri, Michigan, Wisconsin, Minnesota, every single one of those states, even all the way down to Mississippi, had wholesale flooding all along the riverbanks because of the rains. And just before that, we had a flurry of tornadoes that ransacked the central part of the United States, the Midwest, the South, the Great Lakes region. Unprecedented. Listen to this. As of June the 22nd, that just passed, June the 22nd that just passed, 1,635 tornadoes have ripped through the United States since the 1st of January. Unprecedented. Maybe America needs to seek God's face. Maybe it's time for America to seek God's face. Right now, we're at war in Iraq. We're at war in Afghanistan. Any day we could be drawn into war in Iran. That we know that could happen any day. We're facing an economic crisis that's almost unprecedented in our history. fuel prices through the sky, food prices rising all the time, unemployment, inflation, stocks are falling. The American dollar just keeps falling. The only thing rising are prices. We face terrorist threats at every border of our nation. We have to be on constant vigilance, because if we're not, these terrorists will come in and wreak havoc on our nation. We're still trying to recover. We're still reeling from Hurricane Katrina. Still reeling from Hurricane Rita. We're still reeling from 9-1-1. Maybe it's time somebody in the United States started seeking the face of God and saying, Lord, what is going on? What's happening here? What are we going through? Don't you think that in all of this there can be a message? Is it possible that God is telling us it's time to seek his face? That there are things that America needs to get right? Could it be that ours is a bloody house just like Saul's? Maybe it's the blood of 50 million aborted babies. 50 million aborted babies since abortion was legalized in America in 1973. 50 million. Maybe that's a factor. Maybe it's our anti-God, anti-Christ courts that has provoked divine wrath. Maybe it's our gross immorality, our flagrant fornication, our open perversion, our gross idolatry. Maybe it's years of greed and materialism and selfishness and pride and rebellion that have finally, you know, all these birds have come home to roost. We're so topsy-turvy with our morality. I've mentioned before on several occasions that I have some rental property down in St. Bernard Parish. I've never quite experienced anything like this since Katrina. It seems like every single time I get a couple that come to apply for an apartment, they're not married. They just live together. They live together and they have babies together. And so this is what is the norm now. I tell Diane, I was shocked today. I went and showed the apartment to somebody, and they were married. Not one in ten couples is married. Not one in ten. They just live together, make babies together. Some of these gals have three and four babies from three and four different men, and they weren't married to none of them. And this is commonplace. This is commonplace. This is the morals? No. This is an amoral society. We don't know what morals even is. The only people who want to get married today are the homosexuals. And our courts have made that possible. So maybe it's time for us to seek the face of God. Maybe this is not the time to be an entertainment-minded church. Maybe this is not the time for us to be caught up in amusements and everything that's snappy. And maybe, just maybe, this famine that was in Saul's day, maybe we can see a correlation to what's going on right here, right now, right among us. There was a reason for that calamity in the days of David. There was a reason. This wholesale murder and slaughter of the innocent. God took that seriously. My Lord, the death of the Gibeonites has to be minuscule in compared to the wholesale slaughter that we perpetuate here in our nation with the murder of the unborn. Who's more innocent than that? That's not even counting the murders that go unpunished just all the time in our streets. And here in America, we in New Orleans, you know, we continue to bear the title of the murder capital of the nation. You know that nationally, about half of murders are solved. About half. But in New Orleans, our statistics are shameful. Oh, shameful. You want to kill somebody, do it here. Isn't it interesting that we see that a nation a people by its sins can provoke divine wrath. It's also possible that a corporation, an organization, a denomination, or an individual can provoke divine wrath by our sins, by our rebellion. Look, there is an eternal principle. It's mentioned in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. It says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." There is an eternal principle here of sowing and reaping. You sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap destruction. So we have to realize our point here is that calamity. Now that would include affliction. That would include adversity. That would include sickness even. Not just plague that affects multitudes, but individual sickness. All of these things can be divine chastisement. And that's where we must seek the face of God. I know they can also just be a trial. It's just the fact that we live in a fallen world. Such things can happen. But we must recognize that we have a God who is not only holy and merciful and righteous, He is just. And that's a word that we think we like. We think we like when it applies to others. But justice, we need to realize that God requires it. He requires justice. And that these calamities, afflictions, adversities, so forth, they are intended to bring us to repentance, to bring us to obedience, to wake us up, to shake us up, so that like the prodigal son, we come to ourselves and come home. We return to the Lord. You remember the account in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. Took his inheritance, went out and wasted it on wine, women, and song, wound up in a pig pen, feeding pigs. You couldn't get any lower than that as a Jew, as a living in a pig pen. But the Bible says he came to himself. The day came that he came to himself. He woke up. He came to himself. And he realized, man, what am I doing here? My own rebellion brought me here. This is the result of my own sin and disobedience. It brought me to this pit, this pig pen. And when he came to himself, he went home. He said, "I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to tell him I'm sorry." You know, there's a lesson to be learned there as well. His father could not bless him as long as he stayed in the pig pen. But when he got out of the pig pen and came home, the father restored him to his side. You want to get blessed, restored, renewed, you have to get out of the pig pen. You can't stay in the pig pen of the world and think God's going to bless you with divine favor and provision and healing and so forth. You got to get out of the pig pen of the world. This prodigal son repented and was restored. And with that in mind, I'd like to just mention something about repentance because it's very important. You see, even this famine was intended to bring about repentance. Repentance means several things. It means to turn around, basically. It means to change your directions. If you're going the wrong way and you repent, it means you turn around and you go the right way. That's what the prodigal son had to do. That's what Israel needed to do. You were doing the wrong thing. You weren't dealing with this injustice. You need to turn around and deal with it. Do what's right. So repentance means turning around, doing the right thing, quit doing the wrong thing. It also means remorse, that we're to have sorrow and remorse and grief over our sin and the heartache that we caused. And the third thing, and I want to point this out this morning as well, that we want to see that repentance includes, it includes making wrongs right, making restitution. You see, verse 1, The Lord said it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty family. That's why this famine came, because he slew the Gibeonites. So the king, David, now he calls the Gibeonites and he says, "What can I do? What can I do, verse 3, for you to make the atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? What can I do to make it right? You have been wronged, and injustice has been done. What can I do to make it right?" Now, do you think that principles like that can be applied to us as well? If we've hurt someone, offended someone, wronged someone, injured someone, if we have done wrong, then repentance is more than saying, "Well, I'm sorry, get over it." Repentance is that we do have remorse, and we are sorry for the hurt that we've caused. That we turn around, that means we change our direction, we change our course of action so that we don't do that anymore. Right? But it also means, what can I do to fix this? What can I do to make it right? How can I make amends for what I've done? You stole something from somebody? Restore it. Make it right. Borrowed money you didn't pay back? It's one thing to say, "I'm sorry." It's another thing to say, "I'm sorry, and I'm going to pay you back. Even if I have to pay you back on installments, I'm going to pay you back." Right? It's about restitution. Here he says, what can we do? David knew, look, this is serious. This is judgment. This is because a wrong went unrighted. So he says, what can we do to make it right? Well, the Gibeonites did not want compensation. They didn't say, "Look, you pay us so much money." Well, that's not what they wanted. They had a covenant with Israel. They were supposed to be protected by Israel. They didn't violate the covenant. Saul and his bloodthirsty family did. Here's what the Gibeonites said. "We just want justice. That's what we want. We want justice." Some people, having read this passage where the Gibeonites said, "You pick out seven of the king's house and bring them to us and we'll hang them." Some people said, "That's not right. You can't do that. You can't let the son suffer for the guilt of the father," because the Bible absolutely prohibits that. It's part of the law. The Bible specifically states that the father shall not be put to death for the son shall not be put to death for the father. So you can't take a son who's innocent and punish him for his dad's guilt. Saul's already dead at this point. He's dead. So how can you punish his sons? Well, you want to remember, God said his whole family was bloodthirsty. They were all a part of this. They were all guilty. And the punishment may have come slow, but it came finally, and it came at last. Sometimes we think, you know, why doesn't God punish this person? Look at what they do. Look at how they live. Look at how they treat people. Why doesn't God do something? Look, just because he doesn't do it in your time doesn't mean he doesn't do it. Just because he doesn't do it by your watch or your schedule or your calendar doesn't mean he doesn't deal with it. Because let me tell you, this is important to realize. There is no statute of limitations when it comes to God's dealings with men's sin. Just because he didn't deal with it this year or next year doesn't mean he won't deal with it. He will deal with it. And when he deals with it, that's right. That's right. So, there are many, many valuable lessons to be learned from a passage like this. One other lesson we could learn, consider this. Israel had made a vow to the Gibeonites, a vow to protect them. This was their pledge. This was their covenant. "We will protect you. You can live here. You'll be safe here in our borders." And then Israel violated that vow and slaughtered them. Not all of Israel, but the king and his family and his unholy bloody horde. What can we learn here? God punished them because they violated that vow. They killed the innocent. They broke the vow. Look, the Bible repeatedly tells us, if you make a vow, you keep it. You make a pledge, you keep it. You honor it. You promise to pay a debt, you pay it. You promise to give God something, and then you don't do it. That's not a wise thing. That's never a wise thing. You know, the Bible repeatedly says, you offer unto God thanksgiving, Psalm 50, verse 14, and pay thy vows unto the Lord Most High. You pay what you pledge. You keep your covenant. You don't renege. Oh, Lord, just let that piece of property sell, and I'm going to give you 10%. And then when it sells, you forget all about that promise you made to God. Ananias and Sapphira had a problem kind of like that. But we want to remember Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Now how about this? We talk about paying your vows. I mean, if you make a promise to the Lord, keep it. Just keep the promise. What about if you make a pledge, a vow, a promise to pay for that car, that furniture, that stuff you buy on credit, that house, whatever. You sign your name. Isn't that a pledge? Aren't you putting your signature? You're stating, I promise, I pledge to pay this debt. That makes us liable, responsible. Shouldn't we pay it? Look, it's not wicked. It's not wicked to make a debt. But it is wicked to make a debt and not pay it. Now, sometimes things are out of people's control and they can't help it. They get sick. Something happens. They lose a job. Sometimes we know that happens. That happens. But nevertheless, when we make a pledge, we want to remember it's a serious matter not to keep it. And so don't you think you can just shrug your shoulders and say, well, I lost my job. That's tough for them. It's our responsibility to notify our creditor of our situation and to let them know we will pay this debt. Maybe our situation has changed. We can't pay as much as we initially promised, but we will pay this debt. That's what we should do. Hello? We're Christians. We have to be different than the rest of the world. Let's keep in mind, we're to keep our vows. What about a marriage vow? Is that a vow? Is that a vow before the Lord? Then it's important that we remember that this is a covenant we made before God and witnesses that we will love, honor, cherish, obey, cling to, and be faithful to that man, that woman, all the days of your life. That is a vow. That is a covenant pledge before God, and he takes it seriously. It's unfortunate that many people treat it like it's disposable vows. See, we shrug our shoulders at things God takes very seriously. Let's keep in mind, like we already mentioned, we reap what we sow. There is an eternal law of sowing and reaping. I'll never forget an old Baptist preacher who preached a message one time. He said, there'll be payday someday. Payday someday. I mean, he's talking about for men's sins. They will be called into account. That's why we want mercy. That's why we call upon the Lord for his forgiveness, for his grace and mercy, because you don't want to have to deal with justice. I personally don't want justice, not in my behalf. I want mercy. When God deals with me, I want mercy. Don't give me what I deserve, Lord. Give me mercy, right? Give me mercy. And the only way we get mercy is how? Through Christ. Through Christ, when he bore the penalty of our sin by dying on our behalf on a rugged cross. And thereby satisfying the demand of justice that God had for our sins. I mean, our sins require justice. And either we will pay ourselves for the guilt and stain of our sin, either we'll pay ourselves, or we receive Christ the Savior who paid our sin debt for us. It's one or the other. Either Christ paid our sin debt for us and now we receive mercy, or we pay the debt ourselves. Finally, in this account, the king surrendered 7 men from the family of Saul, and they were hung on the wall. Kyle and Delitzsch, the Hebrew authorities, say they were crucified. And justice was served. And after that, the Bible says, the famine lifted. Verse 14, the famine lifted, the rains came. It's a very serious passage, isn't it? That God requires. Look, God doesn't forget. We want to remember that. People, you know, sometimes people do things and they think they got away with it. They think they got away with it. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. They did this, they did that. Nothing happened. They think they got away with it. God did not forget. God didn't forget. And unless we turn to Him in faith, repentance, obedience, then that will be brought up before us and justice will be required. Otherwise, it's either justice or true repentance. And repentance is only true when it contains those 3 elements I mentioned, and that is true remorse and sorrow over our guilt and sin. To turn around, we change directions, we don't continue to do the same things, and we do whatever we can to make amends, to make it right. How can I make this right? What can I do to fix this? I've created a problem. Look, repentance is acknowledging our guilt. It's not saying, well, I was wrong, but you know you were wrong too. Repentance does not point out somebody else's sin or fault or flaw. Repentance says, Lord, I was wrong. I sinned. And when you're asking someone else for forgiveness, you don't point out their part in this matter. You point out your error. I was wrong. I'm sorry. I should not have said that. I should not have done that. Please forgive me. You don't say, I was wrong, but you were wrong too. You shouldn't have provoked me. You pushed all my buttons, and I'm sorry. That's not repentance. Repentance, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Repentance is, by the grace of God, I'm not going to do that anymore. I turn around. Lord, have mercy on me and give me the strength not to do that again. Repentance means, what can I do to make this right? I do believe that it's time for America to seek the face of God. Sadly, America's not going to do it. That's going to be left up to you and me. But here's what the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. If my people, who are called by my name, we call ourselves Christians, Christians, right? If they shall humble themselves, not exalt ourselves, promote ourselves, but humble ourselves, and pray, and seek my face. You see, this is what David did here. He entreated, he sought the Lord, he sought God's face, and turn from their wicked ways. That's repentance, right? Then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Hosea 10:12 says this, I close with this, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till He come and rain righteousness upon you. It is time to seek the Lord. Well, Father, we do pray this morning that that you will have mercy on us. Lord, that you will help us to apply what we've heard today to ourselves, our own life, our own home, our family, our situation, our own relationships. Lord, I pray that you stir us by your Spirit. Stir us, Lord, and cause us to be unsatisfied with the shallow commitment. Lord, draw us deeper into your presence. Lord, create in us a longing to be conformed more and more to your image. Lord, deliver us from all attraction and infatuation with this world and its ways and its values. Lord, let us find our joy in you, our peace in you, our contentment in you. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. I'm going to ask